Welcome to the program, God and Country, a program that examines current events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, and today's program is about the crisis that has arisen over cutting federal spending. Back in March, the sequester agreement, the Budget Control Act of 2011, required the federal government to cut $85 billion in spending. Now, this amounts to only 2.4% of the entire federal budget. But don't think for a moment that federal spending will be reduced by 2.4%. You have to set this one-time 2.4% sequester against the 3 to 7% automatic budget increases that take place every year. Back in 1987, Congress passed legislation requiring that each program in the federal budget would be automatically increased every year by 3% plus inflation. It was a way to permanently increase the size of government without having to debate the issue every year. Federal spending back in 1987 was $1 trillion. In 2012, it was $3.5 trillion. Why does the federal government spend almost four times as much now? Because of baseline budgeting, yearly automatic increases. So this one-time 2.4% sequester cut does not eliminate this year's automatic spending increases. Even with the sequester, this year the federal government will still spend more than last year. Only in Washington is a reduction in the increase in government spending called a cut. Now, granted, the budget cuts are not 2.4% across every department or every entitlement. There will be no cuts to some departments, while other departments have to take between a 5 and 10% cut. Homeland Security will be cut by about 5%, but this department, like other departments, has been getting yearly increases. But what has been fascinating to watch is people's reaction to this one-time reduction in federal spending. And that's what we like to do here at God and Country. Look at the big picture, the underlying spiritual lessons. And the question we should examine is this: what happens when America runs out of money? Not totally run out of money, but is unable to fund the current levels of government. You know it's coming. The federal government cannot continue its current level of borrowing and spending. We can't continue to borrow 40 cents on every dollar the government spends. And we know that if the federal government tries to raise taxes to cover the spending, the economy will suffer, people will make less money, and in the end, government will bring in even less revenue. We can't tax our way out of this situation. Eventually, government spending needs to be cut. Everyone is quoting Margaret Thatcher, who said the problem with socialism is eventually you run out of other people's money. So what will happen in America when we run out of money? The prodigal son ran out of money in Luke chapter 15, verse 14. When he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. King Rehoboam ran out of money in 1 Kings 14. He replaced the shields of gold with shields of bronze. Jacob and his sons ran out of money in Genesis 43, 2. The question is, how do people react when they can't continue to live the standard of living they think they deserve? Especially people who are unprincipled or people who are unbelievers. Now, what would you expect to happen? Even if we weren't talking about America, but some other country in some other age, how would people naturally react to austerity? First, there are going to be some economically conservative politicians who will proactively try to stop the overspending before the economy is destroyed. There will always be some people who see the disaster coming. Do you think these politicians will be popular? No, the average citizen will still want to believe that the goose will continue to lay golden eggs. Any talks of cuts will be considered uncaring, meanness. And in most cases throughout history, citizens don't act until the economy completely collapses, and then it's too late. Well, you'll also see a group of people that will be in denial, especially those who make their living off of government. There's going to be a group who will claim that there's still plenty of money out there and we can tax our way out of the problem. And this will especially be the opinion of those who are staunch believers in socialism. Philosophically, they believe socialism is the best state of affairs, so it has to work. And any economic problems along the way can only be due to the fact that we don't have more socialism. They will never believe that government is too big or spends too much. And the famous quote in February was from the liberal congresswoman Nancy Pelosi, who unbelievably said, "We do not have a spending problem in Washington." Remarkable, isn't it? When national bankruptcy takes place in any country, there will always be unprincipled politicians who keep spending like drunken sailors and who refuse to consider future consequences. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, also, as America contracts, expect some politicians to make sure that whatever happens, the other party is blamed. And expect that many people will begin to defend their piece of the pie. If there has to be any cuts, make sure it's the other guy or the other program, not me. So without even picking up the newspaper, we kind of know what to expect. Now, what would we expect if we lived in a perfect world inhabited by righteous men? Well, if such was the case, the nation would never have gotten into debt in the first place. But if hard times come, righteous people simply tighten the belt and go on. In a nation of perfect men, all the government workers would simply say, "Well, I can't be angry over the cuts or the furloughs or the layoffs. I should at least be thankful for all the years of plenty I had working for the state. After all, this was a comfy government job, and I shouldn't expect the taxpayers to give me work." But the reaction of unrighteous men will be bitterness, anger. A key scripture in this regard is Isaiah chapter 8. In that text, Isaiah describes the reaction people will have to national economic social decline. Isaiah 8:20, "They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." The reaction will be anger. And we see this happening even in Greece. The government of Greece kept up a very generous socialist system by borrowing money. But eventually there was no more money to borrow, and the government of Greece had to make cuts. An austerity program, as it's called. And the citizens started to riot in the streets because they thought their generous pensions and their entitlements were economically feasible. What America is about to experience over the next few years is one big lesson in what unbelievers do when they have to reap what they've sown. And the reaction is going to be a sight to behold. People will be fighting against reality as they desperately try to hold on to this economic fantasy that wealth and security can be achieved without any kind of serious work. And we are going to watch one big train wreck coming down the track. As Isaiah wrote, "They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out when they're hungry, they will be enraged." Now, with these sequester cuts, we're beginning to see two things. First, the exposure of government greed and waste. Second, how politicians and bureaucrats are playing games to prevent the cuts. First, let's look at these revelations of government waste. White House expenses made the headlines a few weeks ago. It takes $1.4 billion per year to fund the White House, the president, his staff, housing, transportation. The president's plane costs $44 million, the helicopter $30 million. Secret Service is $259 million. To keep up the grounds of the White House is $6 million. Vacations for the president, $20 million. White House buildings, $14 million. There are 469 senior staffers at the White House. 262 of them get paid six figures. The White House has a full-time projectionist, 24 hours a day in case somebody needs to see a movie. The White House has a dog handler for the president's dog. He gets paid $102,000 a year. The president has three climate change advisors. The deputy assistant for energy and climate change earns $140,000 a year. Together, all three advisors are salaried at $370,000. Is this really necessary? Can't the members of the president's cabinet watch the news? Can't the Department of Energy hand the president a report? There's recently an investigative news program. They reported on the $500,000 the administration has spent on portraits of each of the cabinet secretaries. The outgoing EPA administrator, Lisa Jackson, had a portrait made of her that cost the government $38,000. The investigative reporter showed how a photograph picture of Lisa Jackson could have been taken and printed on canvas at Staples for under $100. The public recently discovered that the White House pays $277,000 in salaries for three calligraphers. Those are the people who use a fountain pen to write fancy script. Does the White House really need this? I have over 150 fonts on my computer. Can't the White House use Word Publisher for invitations? That government position alone is a lesson in free market versus socialism. The chief calligrapher makes $97,000 a year. Now, if he was in the private sector, could he make that much money? Well, not very easily. The need for calligraphers is not that great. But he landed a government job where the taxpayers are required to pay him a salary regardless of the market value of his work. Now, I'm sure he'll defend his job to the death, but is it economic reality? We spend 24 times more for our president than the British pay for their royal family. Now, how can it be that we left the British Empire because we couldn't stand the tyranny of the ruling aristocracy, and now we have returned to the same state of affairs? Remember what the Bible required of the kings of Israel? Deuteronomy 17, the king shall not multiply horses for himself. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. God commanded that the king was not to exalt himself above the people, but to live as a common man. In a more godly age, Americans would never have stood for what's now happening in our country. George Washington turned down an annual salary. Originally, congressmen and senators were paid only $6 a day, and that was only when they were in session. But as our nation has departed from Christianity, our leaders are once again using the power of government to secure their own wealth and economic security. That's the way of the world. If a nation will not be ruled by God, it will be ruled by tyrants. You know what really irks people? From personal experience and from reading some polls on this, what infuriates voters the most is when they hear of cushy, high-paying government jobs. Millions spent on researching the life cycle of the fruit fly. Three government positions doing the work of one man. This gets the public more angry than any other issue. And it's most likely because people in the private sector have to work so hard for their money. To see people getting a free ride really stirs people's sense of economic injustice. So it's no surprise that as you read the prophets in the Old Testament, this is an issue that the prophets would address quite often. Take, for example, the prophet Micah. He railed against people stealing wealth from others. Micah 2:2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Micah 2:8. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those who return from war. The woman of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. The prophet Amos writes in Amos chapter 2, verse 6, they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the heads of the helpless. Also, you turn aside the way of the humble. So who are all these greedy people in Israel who are abusing the citizens? Now, of course, this text includes robbers, bandits, but the main complaint was actually against greedy governmental leaders, for it was the kings and the aristocracy who had the power to tax the people. The government had the power of the sword. The economic injustice in Jesus' day was not because Peter, Andrew, and John were charging people for the fish they caught in the Galilee, but all the oppression was coming from the political parties of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, all who were living very well off of their power to tax the people. So in context, the messages of the Old Testament prophets against the greedy were mainly against government greed. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23. You rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards or salaries. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. Isaiah is pointing out that it's not the fault of the private sector, but the fault of the state bureaucrats. Now moving on, the second event we're observing in this sequester is how politicians and bureaucrats are playing games to prevent any cuts. Now this is called the Washington Monument Strategy, which all politicians know about and many use. The Washington Monument Strategy is this. When there are tax cuts or budget cuts, bureaucrats don't cut their own salaries or lay off unnecessary workers. They instead threaten to close down things that are popular with the public. Parks, monuments, education programs, food stamps. It's really quite a despicable strategy, but this is the nature of fallen humanity. And of course, politicians justify this as being smart business. Now, do we see this practice anywhere in Scripture? I have to think about this for a while. But what immediately comes to my mind is Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. And there you read about this whole concept of doing things against others out of spite. Well, what are some examples of this? Well, the media saw President Obama playing this game when in a speech he described all the bad things that would happen because of the sequester. The president said it will jeopardize our military readiness. It will eviscerate job-creating investments in education and energy and medical research. Emergency responders, their ability to help communities respond to and recover from disasters will be degraded. Border patrol agents will see their hours reduced. FBI agents will be furloughed. Federal prosecutors will have to close cases and let criminals go. Air traffic controllers and airport security will see cutbacks, which will mean more delays at airports across the country. Thousands of teachers and educators will be laid off. Tens of thousands of parents will have to scramble to find childcare for their children. Hundreds of thousands of Americans will lose access to primary care and preventative care like flu vaccinations and cancer screenings. Now, the media itself fact-checked the president's claims and found them to be exaggerations meant to scare the public. Even before the sequester went into force, an overzealous official working at the Department of Homeland Security released 2,000 detained illegal aliens convicted of crimes. He just let them go when there was not even a penny removed from his budget. Why? It can only be explained for political reasons. For the last few weeks, Fox News has headlined stories called Make It Hurt, in which they document how various departments are cutting services that will affect the public, but not cutting internal waste. An internet email was leaked from a higher-up in the Department of Agriculture, which stated, however you manage the reduction, you need to make sure you are not contradicting what we said the impact would be. That sounds like something devious is going on. There's also a big hullabaloo over the White House closing down White House tours because of the sequester. Of all things to cut, it's not the White House calligraphers or the White House dog handler, but it's that which is visible and affects the public. The current administration is actually using the Washington Monument strategy to create public pressure to prevent the reduction of government. And one fear that has been suggested is that the statists don't want any government to be cut because people will then discover that government can be reduced and life still goes on as normal. The people might discover that we really don't need 2.7 million federal employees. Kind of like the guy at work who never wants to go on vacation, lest everyone in the office discovers that they can do just fine without him. You know, we could probably cut 40% off of government and we'd all still do just fine. You know, this all sounds very much like the old Soviet system because in communism, the government had to constantly make the people think the government was not expendable. Now, to do this, the communists took over essential tasks such as food production and distribution. The government took over responsibilities of people in order to be needed. You know, businesses do this. They convince customers through propaganda that you need to buy their product or service. It's called advertising. But I don't think the government ought to engage in the same kind of propaganda. Now, what would be the reaction to budget cuts and the size of government if our nation was led by Christian men? Let me tell you about one of my favorite presidents, Calvin Coolidge, 1923 to 1929. His presidential slogan, "Keep it cool with Coolidge." Now, here was a Christian man who had a Christian worldview of government. Coolidge wrote, "We do not need more intellectual power. We need more spiritual power. We do not need more of things that are seen. We need more of things that are unseen." And as a Christian, he was a real believer in limited government. He said, "This country would not be a land of opportunity. America could not be America if the people were shackled with government monopolies." Also, the people cannot look to legislation generally for success. Government cannot relieve from toil. It can provide no substitute for the rewards of service. It can, of course, care for the defective and recognize distinguished merit, but the normal must care for themselves. Self-government means self-support. And Coolidge's motto was this: "I want the people of America to be able to work less for government and more for themselves. I want them to have the rewards of their own industry. This is the chief meaning of freedom. We must reestablish a condition under which the earnings of the people can be kept by the people." So what did Calvin do when he got into office? He cut government waste. When he came into office, the top income tax rate was 70%, put into place by the liberal socialist Woodrow Wilson. Coolidge cut the income tax rates. The economy boomed. Government revenues increased. Under Wilson and the progressives, the railroads were nationalized. Coolidge unnationalized the railroads and stopped the progressives who wanted to nationalize all the utilities. Coolidge believed, quote, "The property of a nation belongs to the citizens of that nation, and not to its government. In his first day in office, Coolidge sat down with his budget director and he started making cuts. He established an honor called the 2% Club for executive branch staffers who managed to cut 2% off of their budget. Then there was an even higher honor called the Woodpecker Club for those who went beyond the 2% cuts. Coolidge was known for vetoing spending bills. He vetoed farm subsidies, even though he was from a farm family. He told a reporter, farmers never had made much money, and he didn't see there was much the government could rightly do about it. Now, some may view this as a lack of compassion, but Coolidge believed that government help was not compassion. Government handouts were not only unjust, but made for lazy people. Coolidge said, I favor the policy of economy, not because I wish to save money, but because I wish to save people. Coolidge never felt bad about cutting government jobs or government spending. He didn't see government spending as charity for government workers. He thought it best for unnecessary government workers to take care of themselves and find private employment. Can you imagine our current president delighting in saving money like Coolidge? President Obama is called spender-in-chief. He's added $6 trillion to the deficit and hired 123,000 more government employees in his first term. Philosophically, he is the direct opposite of Calvin Coolidge. Coolidge left office with no government debt and with a larger government surplus than when he entered office. God blessed our nation with a leader we hardly deserved. Let's end today's program with biblical teaching about the shepherds of Israel, which is a reference to the rulers of Israel. In the Old Testament, the consummate problem with the state was that it was always filled with greedy shepherds, those who just defended their own power and their job security. Isaiah 56:11, the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain. Ezekiel 34:2, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flock? And when you understand the entire teaching of the Old Testament about the shepherds and the abuse that the people had to experience under bad shepherds, you appreciate all the more the impact of Jesus' declaration in John chapter 10, verse 11, when he declares to the people, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. And of course, God's good shepherd has not simply given us political deliverance, but what the sheep need even more: forgiveness, redemption, salvation, eternal life. And the political power struggles we see in Washington today should remind believers of what we've been granted through our great shepherd, our great King, Jesus Christ. If you are not part of his kingdom, I urge you to come to him, because you're never going to find any real hope or any real change except through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. Contact us at godandcountryradio.org. Let us know what's on your mind. Make comments, suggestions. On our website, you can listen to or download this program or past programs. There are many past programs dealing with topics you might find useful. So that's godandcountryradio.org, godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening today. Hope you tune in next week. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we again learn from the events in this world a renewed appreciation for what you have done for us in sending your son to be the good shepherd. For now, raise up for us shepherds according to your own heart. But ultimately, we look forward to that day when you will come and gather your sheep into your kingdom. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.